Good morning, church. Our scripture reading today is from 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's the entire chapter, so get ready. It's going to be found on page 222 in the Black Bibles that are under the seats in front of you. It's also going to be on the screens. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Again, this is 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them and Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Then he said, "I have sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women, and Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, would you help us this morning? Just keenly aware of my own need for your help, of this people's need for your help. Passages like this will do that. It will remind us of just how dependent upon you we are for insight, right understanding, navigating incredibly dicey issues culturally. On top of it, Lord, many of us came in here tired, maybe frustrated. Where I was sitting, it sounds like there's a helicopter hovering over our building playing Lecrae. I'm not sure who else is getting that, but there's all kinds of things, Lord, that could distract us and keep us from benefiting. And we are aware, Lord, that we have a spiritual enemy that is opposed to everything going on here. And so we pray in the name of Jesus for clarity, for truth, to burst forward and to change us profoundly. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is quite the passage. This is quite the passage. You know it's something when, as you're preparing to preach it, your wife tells you things like, well, it's been nice knowing you. And also, is your LinkedIn profile up to date? I couldn't remember if I had a LinkedIn profile, so I Googled myself, which even if you have a valid reason for doing so, just feels like the most pathetic thing, let me tell you. You know, what were you up to this morning? I was Googling myself. What were you doing? Speaking of people who need to spruce up their LinkedIn profile, how about King Saul, huh? That guy. Saul, Israel's first king, has not been acting all that kingly. Seesawing back and forth between passive inactivity and then very rash, knee-jerk activity. He's all over the place. Accordingly, his performance reviews, they have been very low. In fact, God has already rejected Saul's kingdom, chapter 13, verse 14, meaning that the royal throne of Israel will not continue through Saul's line. The dynasty is over with before it really even got started. And now, as we're going to see this morning, Saul is about to experience a second round of divine rejection, kind of impressive were it not so tragic. Rejection so intense that the Lord is said to regret making Saul king, a somewhat confounding lament given what we know about God's sovereignty. And the reason for this rejection, why this rejection, why this next round? Not wiping out enough Amalekites and not wiping out enough Amalekite livestock, a set of circumstances that our modern ears have quite a lot of trouble with. Popular atheist YouTube channels have a field day with this sort of thing. Oh, so God rejected Saul for not being genocidal enough? Is that what we're saying? But even among those of us who don't have a pre-existing animus against God, even among those of us who are professing Christians, this is still a very difficult and certainly complicated passage. So let's jump right in, shall we? Keeping in mind the temptation with passages such as these to miss the forest for the trees, to focus so much on the what's that we neglect the deeper things. And the deeper things in this passage are very potent, ultimately drawing us into this matter of fearing people versus fearing the Lord, this matter of people being big and God being small versus, on the other hand, God being big and people being small, which is in line with the title of a book that Ed Welch wrote, When People Are Big and God Is Small, that I would recommend to you. Two reflections this morning. Very straightforward. Cannot fear church, people, and the Lord. You're going to have to pick one. And then number two, personal recommendation, go with the Lord every time. You can't fear people and the Lord, go with the Lord. First reflection, you cannot fear church, people, and the Lord. Saul has recently secured a military victory over the Philistines, although the victory could have been more decisive had Saul not made this very ill-advised vow that totally wore out his troops and almost got his son killed. He also scored some victories. You can see this in chapter 14, verses 47 to 48, over additional regional enemies, including the Amalekites. But the Amalekites remained a big problem for the Israelites. So just as God had promised hundreds of years ago, actually, the time was finally right to blot out the Amalekites. See God's language all the way back in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. As a consequence for ambushing the Israelites shortly after they made their exodus out of Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. That's its own sermon, by the way. The Lord may well take hundreds of years to fulfill a promise. Something to keep in mind when we are tempted to throw in the towel on God. When you know you prayed for something and it's been a couple of weeks and God hasn't done anything. You can imagine the Israelites thinking, well, I guess God got too busy. He doesn't have time to deal with the Amalekites. But no, that was not the case. In church, we commonly associate God's timing with some sort of failure on his part just because his timing is different than our timing, happens all the time. So the Amalekites had ambushed the Israelites shortly after the Red Sea crossing when they were weak and exhausted from slavery. Plus, let's be very clear, it's not like that was a one-off infraction perpetrated by an otherwise really great group of folks. The Amalekites continued to be a thorn in Israel's side. Plus, we can reasonably assume, this isn't explicit in the text, I want to mention that, but we can assume that they were engaged in all kinds of additional wickedness practices that were standard at this time in the ancient Near East. Good chance they were involved with things like child sacrifice, temple prostitution, which often, by the way, involved very young girls. All of these would be practices associated with their idol worship. It's a good chance that the Amalekites were Baal worshipers. And oh, by the way, that attack in Exodus 17, that ambush, and a later account of that same attack that the Lord himself gives in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we learn that the Amalekites specifically went after those who were lagging behind the others, as in they went after the sick, the elderly, women caring for younger children. That's who they ambushed. And perhaps it gives you a fuller sense of their character and their wickedness. I'm not saying that they were more wicked than any of the other regional enemies. They were just really wicked. Thus, the Lord's instructions to Saul through Samuel in verse 3 to devote to destruction, and that's the Hebrew word harem, to harem all that the Amalekites have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And I say thus because clearly the Lord's commandment for Saul to harem the Amalekites is an act of divine judgment for their wickedness. But why God's commandment to harem, for example, children and infants? Four considerations that are very brief, believe it or not, relative to the time that could and should be spent on them. This is going to get spicy, but you can totally handle it. Four considerations that I'll make my way through. And if you want to unpack these in more detail, a really great place to start is actually Gavin Ortland's YouTube channel called Truth Unites, particularly his two videos on the conquest of Canaan. Different than what we're talking about here, but the same principles apply. Four considerations. We'll not put a bow on everything or exhaust this subject, but hopefully they will be helpful. Number one, do you remember the comment I made a few Sundays ago about numbers, how they work differently in Hebrew accounts of ancient Near Eastern warfare than what we're accustomed to when we use numbers today? So numbers like the 30,000 Philistine chariots referred to back in chapter 13. That number was more about conveying the sense of things, of painting the picture, than they were about specific details and facts. Numbers like 30,000 Philistine chariots, they were about painting a picture of overwhelming oppression and threat. Maybe there were 30,000 chariots, maybe there were less. The point is that there were a lot of them, and they badly outnumbered the Israelites. Similarly, terms used in warfare rhetoric like harem were also more about giving the sense of things rather than detailed specificity. So ancient Near Eastern military combatants would regularly use something approaching hyperbolic language to make the point that they were about to commence an enormous kicking of the behind, right? We're going to wipe you out. We're going to annihilate you. Even if they didn't literally mean that they were going to kill every last person in a given city or place. And by the way, a great example of the modern challenge with understanding ancient Near Eastern war rhetoric is the language in Joshua chapter 10, verse 20, where we find that after Joshua and his Israelite army finished striking them, in this case the Amorites, with a great blow until they were wiped out, the remnant that remained of them, that is the Amorites, entered into the fortified cities. Wait, what? When we hear wiped out, we immediately think, okay, that means no survivors, but clearly in that context, wiped out is giving us the sense of things and accounted for the possibility of there being a remnant of survivors, maybe people who escaped, which in this case there certainly was. John Walton is very famous for saying essentially that the Bible was written for us, but it wasn't immediately written to us. It was written for us, it was not written to us, meaning that we are not the immediate audience. So we have to take language like this on its own terms, how it would have been received by the original audience, rather than imposing our own language conventions onto texts like these and then making judgments accordingly. Really important. Number two, speaking of military combatants, they were always, 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 always the primary targets of these raids. Could women and children be killed in the crossfire, so to speak? Yes. But typically raids like this were against military garrisons, so there weren't many women and children around anyway. And if a raid was against a more established city, they were not usually surprise attacks. Case in point here in verse 6, Saul warned the Kenites or the Kenites, who had previously been very kind to the Israelites, that an attack on Amalek was imminent so that they could get on out of there before the battle. So obviously, when the Kenites were departing, the Amalekites knew that something was up. They were waving, they were on their way out. The Amalekites knew that something was about to go down. And very commonly, when an attack was imminent, most women and children would be sent out of the city into rural areas while the men stayed behind in order to defend it. And this focus on combatants is one reason why, down in verses 32 and 33, Samuel specifically calls for Agag so that he can put him to death. It's not, you know, let's round up any kids that might have survived. It's specifically, let's bring out Agag, the head of the combatants. You see that. Number three, remember that this was divine judgment for very significant evil. A more recent example, it's not perfect, but to modernize it for us a bit, would be something like a divinely ordained opportunity to raid the Nazis at the height of their powers. Most of us, I'm not saying all of us necessarily, but I think most of us would likely support that raid. Obviously targeting the Nazi military, even though there would be casualties along the way involving Nazi family members, etc. And finally, number four, maybe most importantly, just in all humility, God knows more than we know. He knows more than we know, a lot more. Who knows, for example, what kind of additional atrocities this raid against the Amalekites prevented? We don't know. But God knows, and it makes sense to trust him with that. Even in the most excruciating details of this, we still don't know what we don't know. And this is maybe the most sensitive part about all this. Who knows? This is totally speculative, but an infant death may have saved said infant from the horrors of child sacrifice, keeping in mind that death isn't the end of a child's existence. It looks like the end to us, but actually it's not. Christians will take varying views on this, but in the case of an infant, I think it's very reasonable biblically to conclude that such a child would end up in the presence of the Lord and ultimately be given a resurrection body and be with Christ forever. Or Michael Jones, in one of the Gavin Ortland videos that I mentioned, they're having a dialogue with each other. He proposes this question that's actually fairly popular in collegiate philosophy classes. It comes up a lot. He says, if you could go back in time and kill baby Hitler, would you? I appreciate it that Michael Jones says, I don't know. I really appreciated that response. It's a really hard question, Michael Jones says. I'm really torn. And then he says, I would rather leave questions like that in God's hands. And given God's infinite wisdom and infinite knowledge, we would indeed rather leave questions like that in his hands, wouldn't we? Because we don't know what we don't know. But, verse 9, after all of this work navigating these four considerations, now we find that King Saul didn't even do what he was supposed to do, did he? We can see in verse 7 that he defeated the Amalekites, but not in the fully comprehensive way he was instructed to. Most notably, he spared the life of the Amalekite king Agag, the guy who surely should have been at the top of the harem list. If anybody was, it would have been him. Others were, I would say, probably spared with him as well, or at least escaped, even though, as we just discussed in consideration number one, the text tells us that everybody else was harimed. I see that, I know that, but there's a good chance that despite that language being used, others made it out as well. And to that point, in chapter 27, I think it is, we'll encounter King David fighting the Amalekites. On top of this, Saul and his army retained the best Amalekite livestock, utterly destroying everything else. And thus we get this very stunning statement from the Lord in verse 11. Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me, and he has not performed my commandments. Quick reminder that following the Lord entails obedience to the Lord's commands. You see this connection? That's also its own sermon. By the way, you know how Publix does these fake-out BOGOs where you think it's a BOGO, then you look real close, and then you discover it's like, actually, buy two, get one, or buy three, get one, then you have this emotional crisis because you were about to buy it, and now it's like, well, it's not a great deal, and so who knows? This is the reverse. By one sermon, you actually get three and counting. The morning is young. No time for a deep dive right now, so for now, let's just admit that biblically, it's not a thing to claim that you have a vibrant relationship with the Lord while being wishy-washy about obedience. That's really clear in this text. More germane to our time this morning. What in the world do we make of this regret language? Language that is also present again later in verse 35. Because on the surface, it sounds to us like God is saying something like what I was saying my freshman year at UF after I had a McGriddle from the McDonald's that's like, I don't know, a mile west of here that has since been demolished, and a new one was built after that. But that's a really good metaphor for what that McGriddle did to my GI system. It sounds like God is saying, had I known what I now know, I wouldn't have made Saul king. That's what it sounds like. And that does not square so well with what we believe about God's omniscience, his knowledge of all things. So some professing Christians actually do conclude, well, this must mean that God does not know the future. That's the position that open theists take, to give one example. Maybe he doesn't know. But that doesn't fit with what we find later in this text, as Samuel condemns Saul for his disobedience and announces the consequences. Verses 28 and 29, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel, that is basically God, will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regrets. So what are we going to do with this? He regrets, but also we're just now learning that he doesn't regret. Okay. In other words, whatever kind of regret the Lord has here, it's not like man's regret, because God is not a man and therefore doesn't have that kind of regret. And so the bottom line is that the regret that God has does not indicate any kind of change within God himself. What it does indicate is a change between God and his people, language that I'm adapting here from Kevin DeYoung, in this case, catalyzed by Saul's sin. God hasn't changed. He wasn't surprised by any of this. Remember chapter 8, when the Lord warned the people through Samuel that the whole "we want a king" thing was going to be a very bumpy ride. He's not surprised by any of this. He knew it was going to happen. But it was the case, though, that God was still very much grieved by Saul's actions, on account of which Saul was on his way out the door and David was about to become the next king. We are getting into a very complicated theological category here, but the way God experiences emotions, we might say, like regret, is different than our experience of the same emotions because of his godness. That's the best way I can explain this. So the regret language is helpful, it's hospitable to the reader in that it communicates something to us that other words can't necessarily encapsulate, such as the intensity of God's grief and lament. It does communicate that. But the dimensions of God's experience of said regret are informed by his divine nature, and they're frankly impossible for us to fully understand. Why this disobedience? We're finally getting somewhere now. Why this disobedience so egregious that it grieved the Lord so intensely? Why? That's what Samuel wanted to know when he returned to Saul in verse 14 after the Lord had told him, had tipped him off about all the funny business. "Hey, Saul, why do I hear the bleating of sheep?" Didn't realize, cough, cough, that dead Amalekite sheep could still bleat. Samuel had a very dry, sarcastic sense of humor, I think. To which Saul responds, and I mean, like the most pathetic way we can possibly imagine. Part 1, verse 15. "Well, the people took those. They took the livestock." Although, of course, he's the leader of said people. Part 2, "Don't worry, they're for a sacrifice." That's my favorite part of this. "Don't worry, they're for a sacrifice, although God who created the sacrificial system is the object of said sacrificial system. He hadn't asked Saul to save any livestock for this." Part 3, verse 21, he blames the people again. And remember, Samuel, it's for a sacrifice. And then in verses 22 and 23, after Samuel reminds Saul that that obedience is way more important in God's eyes than a sacrifice, and he tells him, "Listen, not only is your dynasty not going to continue, now you are personally on the clock as far as remaining king, and it's ticking fast." After that, part 4, what appears to be the real why in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. The eyes of Saul, God was not big enough, we might say, and his people were too big. Thus his desire to please them and to be liked by them. Saul craved their affection, something that will become increasingly clear in the next few chapters, especially in chapter 18, when a song ascribing more military prowess to David than Saul essentially ends Saul emotionally. He can't handle it. And some of us, maybe many of us, can relate, can't we? We fear the people in the sense that our actions, our decisions, etc., are significantly informed by, maybe even dictated by our desire for people to think a certain way about us, to approve of us, or at least not get upset with us. People like family, friends, work colleagues, especially bosses, professors, coaches, sometimes spiritual leaders, all of which is one of the great sources of misery in the world, one of the greatest. It's a catalyst for all kinds of unwise and even immoral decisions. It's a catalyst for blowing past our God-given limits. It's a catalyst for crippling anxiety because our well-being always hinges on how we think other people think about us. And more generally, it's a catalyst for disobeying God, who, remember, gives us commandments for our good that lead to human flourishing. But we cannot serve two masters. And Saul chose the people. Are we doing the same? Do some people loom so large in our minds, they might as well be a balloon in the Macy's Thanksgiving Day parade? And as you know, those balloons walk the people, right? One gust of wind and... I'm aware that the circumstances for this vary dramatically, that some people-pleasing behavior can be the produce of a very real manipulation or threats on the part of others, especially people in positions of authority. In the very worst cases, we can think of some of the dynamics at play in something like an abusive romantic relationship. I'm talking less about that and more about the generic forms of people-pleasing that are motivated by personal desires for recognition and popularity and fame and vocational opportunities, that sort of thing. That's what I'm talking about. And I want you to know that I'm not here to scold. There's no finger wagging here at City Church. It doesn't fit at all into God's gospel grace-based ecosystem. I'm here to, by God's grace, help us see it because it's miserable and it's honestly ruinous for us and for other people. It cost Saul his kingship. It eroded his relationship with God. It cost us our joy, our spiritual vibrancy, our physical and emotional well-being. And when others perceive that they have this sort of influence over us, it's toxic for them. It's a huge mess. Now, as Christians, whenever we make claims like this, it's important to ask ourselves. When we say things like, hey, it's toxic for us to be people-pleasing, it's important that we ask, how is this different than Oprah? Without the question you're expecting. Because I'm telling you, Oprah, other self-help gurus, social media influencers, they say the same kinds of things. They say, don't worry about what other people think about you. Be confident. Set boundaries. Love yourselves. So what's the difference between what we're doing here on Sunday morning and then what you might be seeing on social media? Here's the difference. Instead of shrinking others and then inflating ourselves, what we're actually doing is we're pursuing a far bigger vision of God himself, which is a fancy way of saying, since you can't fear people in God, go with God all day long. And that brings us to our second reflection. You know what doesn't work, like, at all? Simply deciding to not be people pleasers. Like, starting tomorrow, I'm not going to be a people pleaser. Because, aside from experiencing God's love, the love that God created us to enjoy, we are always going to be pining for the approval and affection of somebody else to fill the void, always. You know what else doesn't work? Simply deciding to somehow love yourself more instead and just be confident, which works really great until it doesn't, the day you suddenly stop feeling self-assured and confident and independent. And frankly, that project generates a whole lot of pressure in the meantime as we try to project this image to other people of being serenely above it all. What I'm trying to say is that we really are going to fear something, either people or the Lord. And as it turns out, the way to not fear people is to instead pursue the fear of the Lord. This text doesn't tell us much about how to do it because Saul isn't doing it. There is some remorse from Saul in verses 24 and 25, again in verse 30, after the gravity of his disobedience really starts to land with him. But it seems more circumstantial, really, than a genuine heart-level thing. It seems tethered to his concern about his military future and leadership status more than anything, what we might call worldly grief. He's grieving over the consequences. That's what it looks like. We can detect this in Samuel's very unamused response in verse 26 through 29, verbally refusing to go with Saul, although he does end up with him later, announcing an additional round of divine judgment for Saul that we mentioned earlier. But notice what God is doing. You see what he's doing, which helps us understand why fearing him is very much the right call. Saul is blowing it, but do you see what God is doing? And if that text alarm alert thing was important, let me know so I can get out of here. I feel very vulnerable right now, especially given the nature of this sermon. If you get out of there, I'd be like, man, that was a hard word. But actually, I might be in grave danger. Notice what God is doing. Saul is blowing it, but notice what God is doing, which helps us understand why fearing him is very much the right call. Number one, he's sticking with the Israelites. Do you see this? As time goes on, this becomes increasingly counterintuitive. They messed up big time for asking for a king in the first place, and now this king is blowing it dramatically. So it would be reasonable for God to be like, you know what? I have tried. This is for the end point. I told you not to install a king. You did it anyway. I hope you find one. This king is blowing it. I'm just going to wash my hands of everything I tried, but, you know, it's just not working out. But God keeps going. Why? Because of his declared love for his people. Because the fact of the matter is the Israelites didn't earn it or merit it in the first place, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 10. It was all God from the beginning, despite their issues with faithfulness. So God's love for them just is. And so he continues in it. And I mean, I have some really fantastic news. That same ecosystem applies today as well because God never changes. Those who are in Christ Jesus, who have turned toward Christ and repent in faith, you are loved by God because he has declared his love for his people, for us, most significantly declaring it in the way that he went to the cross, him for us, and rose again from the dead on the third day and ascended into the presence of the Father, and he's coming back. It's not about us, it's about him. We're not meriting it or earning it. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he, that is God, first loved us. And so we live lives pleasing to God, 1 Thessalonians 4, not to please God that he might love us. Instead, we delight in living obediently because he loves us and because we trust his goodness and wisdom. And God is certainly pleased and glorified when the people that he already loves walk in obedience. So you see that God pleasing is far different than people pleasing. It's more joyful, more restful, it's more peaceful. Second thing God is doing, intimately related to the first point, God is being profoundly patient. Certainly with Israel in general, but actually also with Saul. Saul has basically been cratering as Israel's king. It's one of the most tragic stories in the entire Bible. In a crucial moment, he failed to wait on the Lord. He offered up unlawful sacrifices. He's been an outrageously passive leader. He's blatantly disobeyed the Lord's commands. But God's patience with Saul is staggering. Yes, he's announced the end of Saul's dynasty. That was back in chapter 13. But he's continued to allow Saul to rule as king in the meantime, working through him and his son Jonathan. Now the consequences are escalated. Saul's personal time as king is about to end. But even then, not immediately. It's not like Saul dropped dead on the spot. The toaster's been, it's kind of like been unplugged from the wall, we might say, but still warm, at least for now. Saul's kingship is gradually losing energy, but the patience of God is clear. And here's what I want to say. If you walk out of here with maybe one thing, people of God, given all of this difficult material we've been covering today, if God was that patient with Saul, whose spiritual status is frankly difficult to discern, we'll get into that later in the series. If God was that patient with Saul, imagine how patient he is toward the signed, sealed, delivered children of God. That patient with Saul, imagine how patient he is with those who are in Christ Jesus. Imagine his patience towards those whose hope is truly in the Lord. Patience, by the way, that he actually longs to dispense again and again and again. He never tells us, not one more time. I already gave you the medicine. He longs. He's a doctor who longs to provide it again and again and again. And his medicine cabinet does not run dry. This kind of patience and gentleness inspired the prophet Jeremiah to reflect in the book of Lamentations chapter 3. He's like, man, listen, God's mercies, they are new every morning. They never come to an end. That's the reality for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a God who's worth fearing, who declares his love for his people and remains faithful to his people, and is preeminently patient. This is a God worth fearing, and by that we mean, it's a complicated subject in its own right, something of a reverent awe. This being blown away that is simultaneously beautiful, but also like, whoa, okay, I should probably be reverent. It's kind of like whenever I go to Colorado, I try to hike, you know, spicier and spicier trails, although I got to dial back, have younger kids now, that sort of thing, complicated. I'm always overwhelmed with beauty and like, whew, I better watch my step around here. And here's the thing. You know why I like hiking the same trails over and over and over and over again? Is because when I gaze upon really beautiful and good things over here, I'm actually missing something really beautiful and great over here. So I need to go walk through it again so next time I can look to the left and see that thing. And so it is with our ongoing encounters with God. We need to take a look again and again and again, hike the same trails, read the same passages, because we will notice things. They're beautiful and grand and awesome that we have missed in the past. So how do we get a bigger view of God, finally, that we might fear him? We're going to need to hear from him regularly. A lot of this is going to be corporately. Like when we gather together as a people of God, really can't read too much scripture, amen? I hope not, because we're reading a lot of it right now. You know it's long when your own mother comes into town and she's like, these sermons I've been listening to, those are some long texts. We need to hear all of it. It's good for us to stand for 5 minutes and just have God's word come for us. And we need to hear it individually. You can do this. Some of us will be able to read it. Some of us, maybe if reading's not your thing, for whatever reason, you can hear it read, maybe on your phone. And I'll mention this to those of us who are really frustrated, who are like, man, I read this all the time. I'm not getting anything out of it. I can't remember. I heard someone say just this past week, you don't remember 99.9% of the meals that you have. But guess what? They nourish you. They're the reason you're still alive. And so it is with our encounters with God's word. You might not remember 90% of what you read, but it continues to nourish you. Just know that. Keep going. The Lord is using it to sustain you more than you think. So we need to hear from God corporately, and we need to hear from him individually. And Susan Arjala says this. She was, as she calls herself, like a hopeless people pleaser. She says, one reason we work so hard to when others' acceptance is that we are uncertain of our identity in Christ, but a less obvious reason could be that we simply have not committed to knowing God. As we start to grasp the infinite goodness and radical grace of God, we long to live to please him above all else And once we begin to know God through the Word, we begin to know who we are in Him. So we need to hear from Him corporately, individually. I'd also say we need to learn to remember how fragile life really is. I think people around us start to seem smaller when we realize how tentative and perilous everything about this life is. I was just reading a book review this week on a book called Nuclear War. And let's just say things are a little tenuous. But there's something about reading that. If you'll let it, it's like, oof, God is very big. We are more of control than we'd like to admit, and so are others around us. We're needy, but God isn't. So let's hear from Him. And so learn to remember how fragile life really is. Let's really sit in that. I could say more, but it's 10:20. I need to be done. So I'll just say amen. Lord Jesus, in the